Our first reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reading from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins of which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And our second reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verses 14 to 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. And this is the word of the Lord.
My dad was always a great one with the threats. He could threaten with the best of them. If you don't move, and his favourite threat was a really one he developed in the years that he lived in Australia, I think. And his favourite threat to us: if you kids don't get off that lawn, I'm going to drop kick you over the back fence. It was his favourite threat. Apart from the impossibility of it, or so I always presumed, one of the things about my dad's threats was, we knew that they were always given in the context of my dad's love for us. And so while we would recognise the fact that he might have just reason to be angry and perhaps adjust our behaviour, we never felt in any danger from threats such as, we'll drop kick you over the back fence. Here's another threat. You're as good as dead. That is a threat, isn't it? You're as good as dead. It depends once again who it comes from. If it comes from somebody that you know and trust and have friends of you, you just might recognise it as something that, okay, you've pushed the boundaries a bit too far. They're still friends with you, but gosh, just watch what you're doing. But if someone you didn't know, much more menacing, much more likely to carry out that threat, approached you, that would be a really serious threat. Threats can really touch at who we are. But threats can be changed as well. You were as good as dead. So starts the letter to the Ephesians. You were as good as dead. You were not included in the ongoing life of God. You were as good as dead. Living, yes, but in ways that were destructive. All of us, Paul says, all of us were as good as dead, controlled by hurtful and unhelpful desires, swayed by questionable but unquestioned values, as good as dead, outside of the life, the abundant life that we were created for, life with eternal meaning breathed into us from the very beginning of creation, outside of that. Whenever we are persuaded to adopt values by the community around us or by inner compulsion, whenever we are persuaded to adopt values such as self-gratification or protection of self-interest, whenever we are motivated by vengeance or greed, we are being led away from the vision of life that Jesus invites us to share and to share widely with others. These are values that depend on assumptions such as some people don't matter, that we should expect others to pay their way, although if you can be clever enough to get out of playing your way, so be it. That you should only do something for someone else if you can expect to be paid back. These are values in which generosity, mercy, kindness and compassion are alien concepts. The threat that Paul expresses in the past tense is that when these values hold sway in your life, you were as good as dead. But, Paul goes on to talk about generosity, mercy, kindness and compassion. The values that we learn from so many of our faith stories and songs. The very values that are at the heart of God's relating with us. The promises that are given to include us in the life and love of God. When the values of death are given sway, the few benefit through the exploitation of others. People are treated as commodities, expendable. Distrust and fear lead to conflict on a personal level and between one group of people and another. But into this threat comes the promise of God's vision of life. God's vision of life is linked with the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The crucifixion and act of state violence, which is all too common as both the Romans and local state authorities protect their own interests. The crucifixion was an expression of the values of death. And Jesus' willingness to follow the path of love even to his own death, challenged these values. The resurrection was a defiance that these values of death reign, that Jesus' death was the end of the love that his life expressed. All who are willing to join with Jesus in this orientation to others are able to move from that threat of death into the promise of a life that is never defeated or diminished by death. And we hear that in the gospel. This is the way. God loves the world in this way. Story after story in our religious tradition is trying to get us to see this. That in all the threats that come into our life, we are living in the context of a God who loves the world and the people in it. And God's love is seen in this way, the stories tell us. God's love works among us like this. It worked among the Hebrews with the bringing of the sending of food and water. And when their life was threatened by the snakes, God's love was seen in this way, in the presence of the snake on the pole. Now, for many people who have given up seeing God as a supernatural being who reaches into our world against natural law to make a few adjustments every now and then, it can be a little bit difficult to make sense of statements such as God loves the world. I see it as one way we express a very basic truth, that there is something more, the holy, the divine, a power that is personal in that it relates to us personally through our innermost being, our innermost person, and through the relationships that we have with other people. A power that we call God that is on the side of life and its fulfilment. That's what it means to me when I say God loves me, God loves you, God loves the world. Please keep that in mind as I continue to speak. Story after story in our religious tradition, prayer after prayer, song after song, psalm after psalm, tries to bring us this message. God loves the world in this way. They're not always all the same, for they are outpourings of different people with differing understandings of that holy other that we call God. But there is an underlying unity that witnesses to a God that loves the world this way, with steadfastness, with mercy, with faithfulness, with a desire to include us all in the ways that lead to life, fulfilling life, life with real meaning, life that is not just for us, but for all the world, a life that is shaped by justice and compassion, with love. John's Gospel is very clear about God's orientation to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. For God loved the world this way. Look at the life of Jesus. Life that comes from God, is close to God. Look at the life of Jesus and believe in that. Trust yourself to that, for that is the way to true life and to knowing God's love. God loves the world in this way. Certainly for people of a certain age, that verse that I just read is perhaps one of the best known verses of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It's seen as a précis of the gospel, considered to be a message so powerful that people will pay a great deal of money for strategic seats at significant sporting events so they can hold up the sign with the biblical reference on it, John 3:16. Have you seen it? But there's a strange thing about this verse. This verse has always been very clearly to me a statement about God's love, about God's orientation to life real life, enduring life, for me and for all the world. And yet others seem to be able to hear it as a way to exclude others, to define them as beyond God's love and life. Now, that's not to say this is a warm, fuzzy passage that says it doesn't matter what you do, everything's okay. It doesn't say that. We are called to look at how we live, to be honest about the choices we made and how they impact on the world, to turn away from hurtful, unhelpful ways. And because of what we know of God's attitude to the world, we do so without fear of condemnation, without fear of threat. God's orientation to the world is about love and life. God's orientation to the world is not about threat. It's not about condemnation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God's orientation to the world is about saving, including about inviting people into life-giving relationships. God does not condemn us. Other people might. They might even convince us or try to convince us that God will condemn us. But God does not condemn us. God does not exclude us. God loves the world in this way, by including all who seek God's presence in God's life. God does continue to confront us with Jesus, whom John speaks of as God's only Son. This is John's way of saying that in Jesus we see the life that God wants for us. We see how God's love and life are made available to us. For ideally, only sons convey strongly the character of their father. To call Jesus God's only Son is to say that when we see Jesus' character, we see the character of God. God continues to confront us with Jesus, with the light of the world, the life of the world, to remind us of the choice we have to make between light and darkness, between love and alienation, between life and death, between threat and promise. But this is not a threat about some future judgment that God will make about us based on whether we believe in Jesus or not. This is about the judgment we make ourselves, about how we will live in the here and now. The day of judgment is now, and every day that we are confronted with the love of God in Jesus Christ, and we make the judgment about the reality we will live in. Will we choose the way of death, the way of darkness? Will we live in that reality, or will we choose to live in the reality of life and of life? For John's community, eternal life is not primarily about a future in heaven when we die. It is a life that we can lead here on earth. We can choose to live as if we were dead, as good as dead, controlled by hurtful and unhelpful desires. Or we can choose to be part of the life that God created us for, to be the people God created us to be, created in Christ Jesus for good works, as the passage from Ephesians concludes. Or as one writer put it, created to work well, to be in good working order. Good works are not about a list of moral do's and don'ts, but about working in a way that imitates God's goodness and generosity. It's about finding out that we work best, are in good working order, when we know ourselves to be made for love and compassion. We were as good as dead. It can sound like a threat, but God has a way of turning those things that seem threatening to us into promises, promises of God's love and grace, just like with the snakes in the desert. As I was saying with the children, despite their reluctance to recognise God's presence in all the blessings they have received in their journey so far, despite their inability to live in God's promise, the people are quick to interpret the presence of the snakes as an action of God, to see them as evidence that God is a threat to them. In lifting the snake, Moses calls the people to look beyond their fears, beyond their difficulties, to the very nature of the God who is always with them and choose what they want to believe of God. A God of threat and condemnation and death, or a God who can transform all that threatens and condemns and drains life, a God who can transform all that into promise, into healing, into life. Do they want to continue their journey fearing every threat, or do they want to move on into the expectation of God's promised future? And just like that, John said, just like the snake was lifted as a sign of God's presence, of God's healing, life-giving presence, so Jesus will be lifted as a sign of God's presence, of God's healing, life-giving presence, of God's love, God's strong love for the world, for you, for me, for the world. God loved the world in this way, in making life available to all people, through calling people to God's life as we see it revealed in Jesus. But it's important that these things aren't made ends in themselves. The snake on the pole that Moses made moved beyond being a reminder to the people of God's love and became an object of worship in itself. And later generations destroyed that pole because instead of being something that led people to want to enter into God's presence, it became a deterrent to that. Entering into God's presence is not about repeating some formula, such as a verse, "For God so loved the world." It is about using that to enter into God's presence, to enter into God's love. Yesterday morning, in one of the devotional emails that made its way into my inbox, there was this quote from Evelyn Underhill. "Love is creative. It does not flow along the easy paths, spending itself in the attractive. It cuts new channels, goes where it is needed." Love, God's love, is steadfast, but it's not static. It's forever, but it's not found in fixed formulas. It endures, but not in concrete symbols of wood and bronze. It meets the threats that face us in this day, in this place. And it floods the world with love. It endures in the people of God who seek God's presence and God's healing love and who seek to point others to that presence, that love, by creating a community of welcome and inclusion. We were as good as dead. This is no longer a threat, but a promise. And the promise is that in God's empowering love, we discover who we were created to be. And now in good working order, we are able to share that empowering love with the world that God loves so much, making sure that all are included in God's expansive love. How we are to do that, how we live in the promise and not in the threat, and make that available to others, is about how we live together as a community. It's about something that we look at during our meeting together as a congregation.